Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When I was a boy growing up in the 1950s, I was an avid fan of Superman, comic books, TV, the Man of Steel. One of the things that made his story interesting was the fact that he had a dual identity. When things were calm and serene, he was Clark Kent, a mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, the Daily Planet. But when crime hit the streets or there was a natural disaster, he changed into the Man of Steel with his superhero costume and the red cape, ready to do battle with the forces of evil and stand for truth, justice, and the American way. I sensed some recognition there. I'm afraid that too many Christians are like Superman in that they try to maintain a dual identity. They try to keep their real identity under the street clothes of everyday life without revealing their true identity in Christ. When Paul writes in our text that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, he's not talking about belonging to some kind of secret society. Jesus calls us to be lights in the world. He said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The way Paul uses the word hidden here in Colossians 3:3 is not that we keep our faith under concealment. Rather, as I've told you before, Paul was answering the error of some false teachers who had come to the church in Colossae, and they were using this word hidden to denote their teachings about a secret knowledge or a higher wisdom that was available only through their cult. Paul's answer to this was to tell all the Christians at Colossae, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is a statement of their eternal security and their safety. Now, you'll remember the context of this letter. It was written from Rome during Paul's first imprisonment there. Chapter 1 is all about the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 is a series of warnings about the false teachers and how to cope with them. Now, in chapter 3, we are reminded of our union with Christ as he had taught earlier. For example, chapter 2, verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And chapter 2, verse 20 says, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Chapter 3, verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. These verses are telling us that believers in Jesus Christ are actually viewed by God himself as being in Christ. We died to the world. We died to sin. Colossians 3:1 says we were raised up with Christ to a new quality of life. Philippians 1:21 says to live is Christ. Galatians 2:20 says Christ lives in me. That's revolutionary. This means that all of life is to be Christocentric. Jesus is to be the center. He is the standard. He is the motivation. He is the focus. He is the Lord. And all of our goals and our values and our aims and our desires are to be the same as his. In John 14:20, Jesus told his disciples, you are in me and I am in you. That's revolutionary. The ancient astronomers following Ptolemy believed that the earth was the center of the universe and all the stars and planets revolved around the earth. And it wasn't until the 16th century that there was a revolution in astronomy and Copernicus changed the thinking of the scientific community. He taught that the sun was the center of our solar system and the earth revolved around the sun. Well, that is a small way to illustrate the fact that Jesus is to be the sun in a solar system of our lives, and everything in our lives should revolve around him. Jesus is to be the center of our lives. So in view of this, in Colossians 3, Paul is setting forth some non-negotiable imperatives. These are not mild suggestions. They are absolutes. They are essentials. They are necessities. If you're observant, you will notice that they have a way of drawing our attention to heaven, where Christ is. Then we will see how we are to live on earth and how we are to bring the two together. First of all, the first set of imperatives has to do with things above, or heaven. The New American Standard Bible says, seek. And the inference is that we're to keep on seeking those things which are above. The New International Version says, set your hearts on things above. The King James Version says, set your affection on things above. Paul is writing to some Christians in a town in Asia Minor, and he tells them not to be so preoccupied with their surroundings, their love of their native land, their occupation, their business, their politics, even their family, their economic position. Don't let all these things get in the way of your attention that you give to Jesus Christ. Don't forget to set your heart on the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek Him. Give Him your heart's affection. You and I may live in Valdosta, Georgia, but the Word of God is telling us to set our hearts on Christ who is above. Now, somebody may come along and say that we're of no earthly value because we're are focused on heaven. We're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. C.S. Lewis would respond to that by saying there are people who are so earthly minded that they're of no heavenly good. Here's a little known fact about Christians. God sees Christians as seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6 says that God the Father raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. 28 times in Ephesians chapter 1, we are said to be in Him or in Christ. You and me and I and you, Jesus said in John 14:20. So what is meant by the things above that Paul is referring to here in Colossians 3? When we say that we're seated with Christ and we're to focus our attention on things above, what does he mean? Well, one commentary wrote these words, quote, things above have no value or appeal except as they reveal Christ, focus on Christ, and bring us more of Christ. We're not to read Paul's words as if he had in view heavenly stuff, whether treasures or streets of gold or rewards for earthly obedience. The things that are above, those things that are to be the focus of our concentrated pursuit, are Christological things. Apart from Jesus, they lose their luster. Apart from Him, they lose their power to please. End of quote. I believe he's right. I believe the real attraction of heaven is the attraction of Jesus Christ Himself. Not pearls, not jewels, not mansions or gold. Now certainly, believers are going to be rewarded in heaven for our faithful service here. But the main attraction of heaven is the Son of God Himself. Our first impulse will be to lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, to whom belongs all praise. So whether we're in Valdosta in the 21st century or in Colossae in the first century, we should pause and ask ourselves, what earthly entanglements drag us downward? What keeps us from focusing our attention on Christ? What fleshly affections compete with our love for Him? Seek Him, Paul is saying. And we can do this in prayer, for example. In Christ, we may come with confidence to the throne of grace. I love Ephesians 3:12. It says, in Him and through faith in Him, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus and through faith in Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Ephesians 3:12, that's a good verse to memorize. This is possible because at the right hand of God, Jesus intercedes for us. He makes it possible for us to be acceptable to God and welcomed in His presence. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Romans 5, 1 and 2. So Colossians 3, 1 says for us to set our affections, our hearts, on things above. Keep on seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above. Now, the mind and the affections go together in the same way that faith and reason complement each other, in the same way that Bible study and prayer go together. We read the Word and pray to get our minds renewed and our souls restored and our love for God reignited. The mind of a Christian should understand life in Christ now and in the future. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3 says. Now, you died to the old life of sin, to spiritual powers and to wrong teaching and bad theology. Now, you who believe are alive in Christ now. You're hidden with Him in the eternal life of God now. This is a statement of your safety and security now. I read about an elderly Scotsman who lay dying. As his end approached, he became more and more agitated. He became fearful. He wasn't sure of his salvation. He was worried about what would happen to him in the afterlife. So his family sent for the pastor to come and pray with the old man. The pastor read these verses, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. When he heard the phrase, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God," the old man smiled, raised up in bed and said, "Praise the Lord, now I see it. Whoever drowned with his head that high above water?" The mind of a Christian understands that life is in Christ now. But the mind of the Christian should also understand our part in the future glory of Christ. Ultimately, when He comes again, Jesus is going to reveal His glory on this earth, verse 4 tells us. Believers will reign with Christ in His glory. Then the church will be seen for what it really is, the bride of Christ, dressed in robes of righteousness, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sharing in His glory. There's a parallel phrase in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. John Stott explained it this way, quote, "So how will the coming of the Lord Jesus be glorified in relation to His people? Not among them as if they were in a theater or a stadium in which He appears, nor by them as if they will be spectators, the audience who watch and worship, or through or by means of them, as if they will be mirrors which reflect His image and glory," although in a sense all of those are true, "but rather in them, as if they will be the filament, which itself glows with light and heat when the electric current passes through it," end of quote. His point is that we will not only be witnesses of Christ's glory, but we will be enveloped in Christ's glory. We will be participating in Christ's glory. One day we will no longer be hidden with Christ in God, but fully revealed in Him as we share the brightness of His glory for His glory. So we've been talking about heavenly things, but now Paul turns our attention to earthly things. The second set of imperatives has to do with life here on earth until Jesus comes. And quite frankly, I have to admit, the tone is negative. There are some people don't like negative preaching. They say, "Keep it light, preacher. Keep it bright and sunny, preacher." But a good physician knows that sometimes he has to give a patient bad news about a disease in order to lead him to a treatment plan that will produce a good result and lead to good news, a cure. A gardener has to be ruthless in tearing out weeds and pruning bushes in order for the plants to flourish in the garden. I read about a pastor who was concerned about some unsavory businesses that had opened up near a school. His protests led to a court case, and in the trial, the defense attorney was really hard on the pastor. He tried to embarrass him. "Are you not a pastor, and does not the word pastor mean shepherd? If you're a shepherd, why aren't you out there taking care of your sheep?" The pastor answered it with wisdom. "Because I'm out fighting the wolves," he answered. Sometimes in order to lead the flock in paths of righteousness, the shepherd has to lead them away to a place of safety and protection. The scripture is teaching here that we cannot set our affections and our minds on heavenly things, on Christ, and live in sin at the same time. That's why the Apostle Paul is so direct and forthright with the warnings in the verses that follow. Paul said, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Verse 3. Therefore, in light of that, he says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin, as dead to immorality. So the negative warnings flow out of the positive affirmation of the believer's new life in Christ. Now, the first set of warnings has to do with their past conduct. In verse 7, he says, in them you once walked when you were living in them. Remember that you died to this past lifestyle. Paul named several practices that characterized their former lives in paganism. We get the impression that he has made his list very carefully and deliberately. I wonder if he were writing today if the list would be any different, or if it would be just the same for the church today as it was for the church in Colossae. So look at your Bible, verses 5 and 8, and notice that it says to consider yourself to be dead to, first of all, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, all kinds of illicit sexual indulgence, heterosexual and homosexual. In Ephesians 5:3, Paul put it like this, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. They knew exactly what he meant. This is how they used to live before they believed the gospel and started following Jesus. Then Paul speaks of impurity and passion, lust, evil thoughts, pornography. In his book, Point Man, Steve Farrar wrote about a businessman who had to travel a lot and stay in hotels. And this man was so concerned about maintaining his thought life and his integrity that he felt that if he stayed in a hotel more than 5 days, he would ask them to disconnect the TV. Now, that's an extreme measure, but he wanted to make sure that he protected his thought life and guard his heart. Then Paul speaks of evil desire. Jesus spoke about these practices in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark when he said that these evil desires flow from within. It's not what you take in that makes you corrupt. It's what flows from an evil heart, an evil desire. Psalm 97:10 says that those who love the Lord hate evil. Then Paul speaks of greed. That's a form of idolatry. Now, wealth is not a sin. It's not a sin to have money. But the misuse of wealth and ruthless selfishness are idolatry. Money is a useful tool and a good servant, but it is a horrible master. So that's why Paul speaks against greed. Then he speaks against anger and wrath. Now he shifts from sins of the flesh to sins of the spirit. I'm afraid we tend to excuse these sometimes. We have forgotten that they too are offensive to Jesus. Anger and wrath refer to habitually resorting to bad temper and outbursts of rage against others. Paul is not referring to righteous indignation against evil. There's something wrong with a person who doesn't get angry at what makes God angry. But what he's talking about here is a bad temper, which is used to intimidate and manipulate and to hurt other people. Then malice. That's deep-seated ill will and bitterness. Wonder how long it's been since you've heard a sermon against carrying a grudge against a sister or a brother in Christ. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, this is one of the hindrances to prayer. Slander. That refers to gossip, assuming the worst about others. Abusive speech, filthy talk, obscene language, coarse humor, lying. Jesus said Satan is a liar. We don't want to imitate Satan. William Barclay commented on these verses by pointing out that we can turn these warnings into positive guidelines for our speech as Christians. Barclay says Christian speech must be kind. The New Testament is unsparing, he says, in its condemnation of gossiping tongues, which poison truth. He says Christian speech must be pure. There has never been a time in history when so much filthy language is used as today. He says Christians should never forget that they will give an account for every idle word that they speak. Then he says Christian speech must be truthful. He told about a pastor who was preaching about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. And the pastor asked the congregation, if God still struck people dead for lying, where would I be? And the congregation snickered. He said, yes, I'd be right here preaching to an empty church. I wonder, as I read this list, I want to ask myself, do believers in local churches today commit such sins as are listed here? Well, unfortunately, sometimes they do. That's why the New Testament warns against these sins, and this list of sins was written to a church, to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul knew they needed these warnings. Yes, they're negative. I heard about a pastor who preached against the sins of the saints. A member of his congregation challenged him and says it would be better if he preached those messages to lost people. After all, said the church member, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the life of other people. Yes, replied the pastor, it's worse. In verses 7 and 9, Paul told them, this is how you used to live in the past. Now things are to be different. Since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So having addressed their past conduct, Paul now challenges them to a present commitment. Deal ruthlessly with sin in your life. One writer put it this way, and I quote, eliminate from your life as much as possible anything that will cause you to stumble. If it's a place, don't go there. If it's an image, turn away. If it's a song, don't listen. If it's a book, don't read it. If it's a liquid, don't drink it. If it's a person, part company. The sacrifice may be uncomfortable, even painful. But as Jesus said, it is better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. End of quote. The scripture gives us two strong motivations, two good reasons to rid ourselves of ungodly patterns of life. The first is that we've already read in verses 1 and 2, the positive attraction of fellowship with God. This is the superior pleasure of knowing that there is nothing that stands between you and your Savior. This comes not from merely keeping religious rules, but from a heart and mind captivated and controlled by Christ Himself. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. A young man threw away his collection of pornographic books and magazines. And as he did so, he prayed, Jesus, I want you more than I want this. I'm tired of the shame. I'm tired of the guilt of polluting my mind with this garbage. Please help me never to look at it again. He knew that the sins of the flesh were spoiling his fellowship with the Lord, and he wanted to have Christ as the center of his life. The second motivation is the knowledge that in Christ we died to sinful ways of living. We've been resurrected to live His way. The life we live now is the life of Jesus Christ within us. So whatever offends and grieves His Spirit should be offensive to us as well. Now this, of course, does not mean sinless perfection. As long as we are in this world, we're going to face temptation, and there will be times that we fall short. We can be grateful for what we observed this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ that was sacrificed on the cross for us. We claim the benefits of the death of Christ when we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the great message that the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims worldwide. Forgiveness of sin. There's an old story about Martin Luther. Martin Luther imagined that the devil approached him one day and tried to use the fact that every person is fallible. Every person falls short. And even Martin Luther, the great reformer, was a sinner. Martin Luther had to agree with the devil. Then the devil produced a long list of Martin Luther's sins, of which he was actually guilty. And Martin Luther said when the devil was finished, he says, can't you think of any more? The devil complied and added some more sins to the list, and he read those off. Luther had to agree. Yes, he was guilty of all those sins. But then Luther said, now that's fine. Now write over that list of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The devil had nothing he could say about that. Our life in Christ is not some kind of secret society. In this present world, we live for Him. We live in Him. He lives in us. And by His grace, we look forward to the day when Christ is fully revealed, and we will be revealed with Him and in Him in glory. Until then, we set our hearts and minds on things above. Let's pray. Father God, Your Word is telling us how to live and how not to live. We confess that it's sometimes hard for us to keep our affections centered on Jesus. The world distracts us. The devil tempts us. Have mercy on us and forgive us for the sake of Your Son. Help us to delight in Your will and walk in Your ways for the glory of Your name. Amen.